Well, please keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1 as we're going to now look at that together, and we'll unpack this amazing first chapter of the book of Acts. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just now give us ears to hear, Father, hearts to receive your word. Lord, help us to just, to calm our minds, to focus upon your life-giving Holy Spirit breathed word, Lord. As we see, Father, the commissioning of the 12 apostles, and Lord God, the great mission that they were sent forth to begin, and which we are sent forth also to continue. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The most adrenaline-charged job I ever had was that of night editor on a daily newspaper. We had a deadline of 10:30 p.m. and I was responsible to ensure that the next morning's newspaper was packed with all of the best and most reliable news from our region, the state, the country, and the world. And I would just ride the adrenaline right till the point of the presses starting. I would try to wait for the very latest and best news from the international news wires. Because in the days before the internet, the local paper was the number one source of news to be published for the whole region. And we took our role very, very seriously. And it was always a great thrill, not always great for your health, but just riding adrenaline, trying to gather as much news as you could, as accurately as you could, and pull it all together and edit it so that in the morning at 5 a.m. or earlier, folk would have that paper on their lawn packed with local news covering their world, covering their region. Well, what we're seeing today in the book of Acts is Jesus commissioning his disciples to publish the best news the world has ever heard and to publish it to the entire world. They were sent forth, they were commissioned to take this gospel, to spread it first in Jerusalem, then the region of Judea, then out to Samaria in the north, to Galilee, and then to all of the Roman Empire, to the end of the earth. So if there is a key verse in Acts, it is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8 is a very important verse. Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the rest of the book of Acts unpacks the beginnings of this amazing gospel mission. Acts moves through Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then out into the Roman Empire as Paul and his companions took the gospel all throughout the Roman Empire to the ends of the known world. And that gospel mission is still happening today, and you and I have been called to take part in the great mission of proclaiming salvation, reconciliation with our Creator in the name of Jesus Christ, God the Son, our Savior, who laid down his life as an atonement for our sin. So that's the whole picture of Acts. It shows the first 30 years of the church. It narrates events from about 30 through 33 AD, right through to about 60-62 AD. It covers the first 30 years of the church, where we see all that Jesus had begun to teach and do being proclaimed to the nations. So it's a very, very important book. The book of Acts was written, of course, by Luke. Luke was not one of the 12. Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a given Gentile name. In one of his letters, Paul speaks about the Jews who are with him, and then he mentions Luke later, who's not a Jew. Luke was a highly educated man, very educated. He was a doctor, a medical doctor. We see in Luke, in his gospel and in Acts, he has great attention to detail, and especially of medical things. As he writes down Jesus' healing miracles, he provides details there that none of the other gospels has, because he has such a medical eye. And he's an incredibly gifted writer. He writes in beautiful, precise, high Greek. He gives incredible detail. The only book of the New Testament which has even more beautiful Greek is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has an incredibly high, beautiful form of Greek, but Luke is right behind the writer of Hebrews, even greater in his style than the Apostle Paul. So he's a very, very good writer, but he's also an incredibly precise historian. Again, all of the Bible is Holy Spirit breathed. It is without error. But that we see different focus points in each of the books. Luke is all about convincing the skeptic, convincing and giving proof to the one doubting. So as he writes his account of the gospel of Jesus and the book of Acts, he gives incredible precise detail. More than any other gospel writer, he records times, dates, rulers by name, and he gives their correct titles. And the really cool thing is that over the past couple of hundred years, archaeologists keep digging up all over Israel and the Mediterranean and the then Roman Empire names, signs, plaques, and that prove the absolute historic accuracy of Luke and his chronicling. He says in the prelude to the Gospel of Luke that he decided to write an orderly account to investigate these things, and he does so in incredible detail. He's a very precise, reliable historian. He's also a close companion of Paul, who accompanied Paul on his ministry, on his missionary journeys as Paul's companion, his fellow missionary worker, but also as his doctor. And we see in several points in the book of Acts that the narrative switches to we went when he's actually accompanying Paul on his missionary journeys, including in chapters 16, 20, 21, and 27. And he then finishes the book of Acts. Luke is there with Paul in Rome. Paul spent 2 years in Rome awaiting his trial before Caesar, a privilege that only a Roman citizen could have to appeal to Caesar, because Paul didn't trust the Jerusalem authorities, and he rightly appealed to Caesar, thereby being taken to Rome, where he preached the gospel in the very seat of power in Rome. And Luke is there with him in Rome and writing down, I'm sure he's writing down the accounts of Paul chronicling the book of Acts. Now we see in the start of the Gospel of Luke, he addresses Theophilus. We see also in Acts chapter 1, which Don just read, O Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? Well, the name Theophilus means lover of God, but this is a person's proper name. It's not just a generic title. He's writing to his sponsor. We know that because in Luke 1, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which was a title of great prestige. Luke is writing to a person of great means, likely a very powerful, wealthy dignitary. And I'm almost certain that Theophilus was the patron of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. You see, in the first century, writing and recording things in scrolls and parchments was incredibly expensive. You'd have your scrolls of the Old Testament in the local synagogue. You wouldn't have any Bible at home. You couldn't afford them. Scrolls were incredibly expensive, as were parchments. So Luke, as was the practice in the first century, Luke had a sponsor, a patron paying him to go and investigate all these things to give him proof and an orderly account of the ministry of Jesus and also of the first 30 years of the church, paid for by Theophilus, but then published and copied and made known to the church all over the world. And so point one is this: a new book and the story continues. Looking now at verses 1-5. Babe, Pig in the City, Grease 2, Superman 4, The Quest for Peace, Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull, Batman and Robin, Blues Brothers 2000. What do these movies have in common? They are all regarded as terrible, terrible sequels to very good movies. However, we have movies like The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King, which were highly regarded because they weren't in fact sequels. They were a part of one story, The Lord of the Rings, written over three books by Tolkien. Well, the book of Acts is not a sequel. It is part two of a two-part singular work. And we see there that he even says in the opening of the Gospel of Luke, the beginnings of the things that Jesus did, because he continues them in the book of Acts. And even in the introduction, he restates, he echoes the opening of the Gospel of Luke. It's very important to know that these are a two-part work. Now, of course, in our Bibles, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then the book of Acts. Now, Mark was almost certainly written first. It's a very short, pithy, punchy account. Matthew was written sometime later with a very Jewish perspective. Matthew has much greater focus on Jesus' teachings. Luke writes sometime after that. He writes an orderly account. And then many, many years later, maybe in about the 80s, 90s AD, John writes, and the elderly John writes the Gospel of John. So we have John separating Acts and Luke because it is the last gospel. So very rightly placed. However, the shame is that Acts should almost be continuing on from Luke. It is two parts of the one work. And his patron, of course, is Theophilus. Now, he says his reason for writing in the tribute in Luke 1, 1 through 4, he writes to Theophilus saying that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, what are the things that he had been taught? Well, the key things are these. Jesus Christ, holy, righteous Son of God, entered time and space, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a death of atonement for our sin, and rose from the dead. Two, that repentance and the forgiveness of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations. And three, that his disciples will be given power to preach this good news by the anointing and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we see this being fulfilled in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So we see in Acts 1 through 5 a recapitulation of the end of the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke is the only gospel in which he records the ascension of Jesus, and he does it again in the book of Acts. He says, Jesus was taken up, verse 2, after he had given his apostles this final training, this final commission, the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28. And we read there in verse 3 that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, 40 is a very significant number in the Bible. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai talking to God, receiving the law. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness learning to obey God and trust him before they could go into Canaan. Jesus himself was tested for 40 days in the wilderness, and he now spends 40 days preparing his disciples after his resurrection for his departure, speaking about the kingdom of God. And note in verse 4, he says, don't leave Jerusalem. Now, they were based for most of his ministry in Galilee, in Capernaum in Galilee. But he says, now, wait in Jerusalem. Why does he say wait in Jerusalem? Because in a very short time, he is about to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them in Jerusalem before the people of Israel. All of the people of Israel who were gathered there again for a great feast were in Jerusalem, and they would hear and see this amazing supernatural pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and they would hear the gospel of Jesus being proclaimed in every one of their native tongues. So Jesus was showing Israel that Jesus is true Israel, the Son of God, and his 12 disciples are the new heads of Israel who would be commissioned to preach the gospel of salvation in his name to all nations. And so it starts in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, where they had called for Jesus' death only months earlier. Point two is this: a new power and a great commission. Looking now at verses 6 through 11. 6 through 11. Well, we see firstly, when they're waiting, when they're gathering together, the disciples ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they remembered the glorious future Jesus had said was ahead of them. For example, we read in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is very important. They are going to sit on 12 thrones in the new world, not this world, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is why later they appoint a person to replace apostate Judas. But they're hoping for the consummation of the kingdom now. And he's saying it is not for you to know the times and seasons. The Greek there means time and literally season. And he's saying that for now, you have a mission to be about before the consummation of the kingdom of God takes place. And he says, you will be given power for this mission, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then we have, of course, verse 8, that wonderful summary statement of the whole book of Acts, where he says, you will preach the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the book of Acts actually shows it happening in very precise detail. We see in Acts chapters 1 through 7, they preached the gospel before Jerusalem, including to the hostile authorities in Jerusalem. In Acts 8 to 12, they preached Jesus to Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts 13 through 28, the gospel breaks out of Israel through men like Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and it goes to the ends of the earth, to ending in the book of Acts in Rome, in the capital of the Roman Empire, Paul under chain, but still preaching the gospel of Jesus to the nations. So we see that Acts moves to show the fulfillment or the partial fulfillment of the Great Commission of verse 8. Now note too, this was never a new thing. God had always promised all throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament, to bless the nations of the world through his Messiah. For example, we read in Isaiah 49, verse 6, Yahweh addresses his holy, righteous servant, Jesus, and he says this, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And we see here, Jesus says, "You will preach in my name to the end of the earth," the exact same phrase. This is the fulfillment of all of the promises since the very Garden of Eden. God will bless the nations. He will regather a people to himself. He will be reconciled to them through the suffering of his Messiah in their place. And this gospel is now to be preached. For Jesus and his atoning death, it is mission fulfilled. But now the work of proclaiming this good news has just begun. Now, if you see there on the next slide, there's a photo I took of a cemetery on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just across the Kidron Valley. It towers above the top of Jerusalem by about 200 feet. So that there is an ancient Jewish cemetery. Those little boxes are ossuaries or bone boxes. So the Jews of the past centuries would pay a great deal of money to be buried or have their bones buried on the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives. Now, these were mostly Jews who don't believe in Jesus, but they wanted to be buried, and they have been buried on the Mount of Olives. Now, why is that? Because they know their scriptures. And we read in Zechariah 14, verse 4, this is said of the Messiah and the great day of the Lord. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. This is the only place in the entire Old Testament where the Mount of Olives is mentioned. And Zechariah is saying, in the great day of the Lord, the Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives. So it is no coincidence in verse 12 that they go up to the Mount of Olives, Mount called Olivet, and Jesus will return from there to his Father's side in heaven. And so that they go there, and Jesus is going to go up before them, up into the clouds from the Mount of Olives itself, as Zechariah had promised would be seen in Zechariah 14, verse 4. And so we read there that he promises them power in verse 8, and then he is taken up into heaven, and they look up. Now, note throughout verses 9 through 11, they're looking up, they're staring up into heaven. He's gone up like Elijah had gone up into heaven, and they're watching, and waiting with great expectation. And so Jesus, in his love and grace, sends them two messengers, two holy angels, to tell them, get about your work. Don't stand here waiting. Return to Jerusalem. this Jesus will return in the same way you saw him go up. And many scholars believe that as per Zechariah 14, he will return one day to the Mount of Olives when he comes back in great power to consummate the kingdom of God. But at this point, he returned to his Father's side in glory, mission accomplished, and he has been reigning ever since at his Father's right hand in glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so his disciples are told, don't stay here waiting. Go back to Jerusalem and wait there until the power is given to you, the Holy Spirit. So they return across the valley to Jerusalem. And that's point three, a new apostle and the church is born. Looking at verses 12 through 26. So the apostles hear and obey the angels, and they return to Jerusalem from Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is a Sabbath day's journey away. This doesn't mean Jesus returned to heaven on the Sabbath. A Sabbath day's journey was a unit of measurement. Now, this wasn't from the Old Testament, but rather the rabbinic tradition, which said that on the Sabbath, you could only travel 1 kilometer, or 1 kilometer in modern measurement. Any more than 1 kilometer's walk on the Sabbath was regarded as breaking the Sabbath laws by the Pharisees. So they returned from the Mount of Olives across to Jerusalem, which was and is still today about 1 kilometer from the Mount of Olives on the top, down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Brook, the Kidron Valley, up to Jerusalem, into the Old City. And they then entered an upper room where they were staying. And note then that Luke then lists the names of the disciples. But unlike in the Gospels, now he lists them in a different order. Peter and John and James are given first. Now, why is this? I think only because they are the most prominent disciples moving forward. They were part of the inner three whom Jesus took up with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And they'll be very prominent in spearheading the great mission of proclaiming Jesus to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we see Peter is the first apostle, not Paul. Peter is the first apostle who is charged with taking the gospel to the Gentiles outside of Israel. And he does so with great reluctance and only after shown a vision by Jesus to charge him to do so. So there we have the 11 disciples gathered in the upper room with about 120 people, a great number. Now, we see there that also with them are Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, Adelphoi for brothers can include sisters, but this is amazing because we read throughout the Gospels that his brothers did not believe in him. But at some time, likely about the resurrection, all of his siblings come to faith in Jesus as their Lord. And in fact, James becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem, is James, the brother of Jesus, who writes the letter of James. And as is Jude, Jude is the brother of Jesus. Amazing how even his earthly family come to regard him as their Lord and Savior and not just their earthly brother. And there too is Mary. Now note too that Luke had a great relationship with Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Luke's birth narrative, he's interviewing Mary. The birth narratives of Luke include the song of praise from Mary, Mary's Magnificat, but also he gives Mary's perspective on the birth narratives. He interviewed Mary at great length, and there she is in the early church there, up in the upper room, awaiting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, note too that we see the brethren there in verse 14, gathered together in one accord, meaning in one spirit, devoting themselves to prayer. Now, isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful focus. They were praying, that they were waiting. They were told to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, and they're waiting and praying together. Verse 14 is one of the many summary statements in the book of Acts. Luke will often stop the action and give us a short summary statement, and he does that there in verse 14. But note what they are about. They are together praying. As we've seen recently in our series on Ephesians, Paul says we are to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We are called to pray. It's Ephesians 6, verse 18. We are called to be about praying to God. And here is the earliest church, even before the coming of the Spirit, praying, How is our prayer life? Are we praying for others and not just our own needs, although they are important? Are we praying for the church? Are we praying for the proclamation of the gospel of salvation in Jesus' name to the end of the earth? And we are called to be about taking part in the great mission of God, making known his salvation through Jesus to all nations, to the end of the earth. Well, verse 15 is a segue. We're going now into a new section. In those days, he's saying in this particular time, we're not sure how long between them praying in that room and the calling of the 12th apostle, but at some time they gather again and Peter stands up. And now that he's all about replacing the apostate Judas. And we've seen even in Revelation that the names of the 12 apostles are written on the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus said the 12 apostles would judge the tribes of Israel. It's very important that true Israel is now has 12 apostles, and so Judas must be replaced. And so Peter stands up and says, we are going to replace Judas, who was apostate, who left us. And that's so important, as they are now in Jesus, they are part of true Israel. And in fact, Peter will soon preach in Acts 2 and 3 that if you would be part of true Israel, you must trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins and entrust yourself to him if you would be in true Jerusalem, of whose foundation is, of course, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so Judas betrayed Jesus. He turned away. And in a great moment of remorse, he kills himself. Now note too that again, we see that Luke is a medical doctor. He gives great detail. And in verse 18 through verse 19, he has a little bit of a side, a parenthesis, and he tells us about the terrible death of Judas. He gives us more detail than we might want, but he is a doctor. And we see on the next slide, actually, a photo of the area where that field is, Akeldama, the field of blood. Now, in first century Jewish culture, this was a terrible, defiling thing for a person to kill themselves. And so this field of blood could only then be used for burials. So somewhere on those hills there, just outside of Jerusalem, is Akeldama, the field of blood where Judas hangs himself. So that they say that we have to replace Judas and put another one in his place in order to have the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel who are in Christ Jesus. Now, note too that the Roman Catholic Church teaches apostolic succession, that Peter was the first pope, and that there were many popes and apostles since then. That is not the case here. Judas is replaced because Judas turned back. Judas was apostate. But from this point in time, that they add Matthias, never again is one of the 12 replaced. They will all now die in the Lord, and they'll begin to die very, very quickly after this. And they are never, ever replaced, because when they die, they go home to be with the Lord as one of the 12. But Judas was no longer one of the 12 because he turned back. He is the only one of the 12 who is replaced. And note that Peter says it must be one who was among us, one who has been there for the 3 years of ministry of Jesus. He must have been among us throughout that time. And he then quotes in verses 20, two Psalms. He quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 to say how the fate of Judas, even Judas' betrayal, even Judas' terrible suicide, was not unforeseen. It was promised. Now, Psalm 69 says, may his camp become desolate. David was writing about the one who betrays the righteous sufferer, who in David's case was David, but is fulfilled in Jesus. And in fact, Jesus himself quotes Psalm 69 when he says that his enemies hated him without reason. So the true righteous sufferer of Psalm 69 is Jesus, and Judas was the one who betrayed him, and his camp has become desolate. He also quotes Psalm 109 to speak about how the one who betrayed him, it says, let another take his office. And so here they decide to replace Judas with one who was with Jesus for all of his ministry. Now we read in the early church historian Josephus, a Jewish historian writing in the second part of the first century, he said that Matthias was one of the 70 who was sent out by Jesus himself to preach the gospel. And again, that's not the word of God, but a first century historian said Matthias and likely also Joseph were part of the 70. But even if not, they were certainly part of his disciples. He had the 12 of those, he had the inner three, but he had many, many more disciples who followed him throughout his entire ministry. And of these were Joseph and Matthias. And it's very important that one of these joins the 12. We read in Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Very important. And so these men had been among them throughout that entire time. And so two men are put forth and the disciples can't decide between them. And so they cast lots. Now note too, as I said earlier, this was the final time recorded in Acts of lots being cast. In a very short time in Acts chapter 6, seven men who are godly are chosen to serve alongside the apostles, and they do not use lots. They just pray and then make their decision. So almost certainly this is the last time lots were used, and I believe because the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2 and they are given greater wisdom, greater illumination, and lots are no longer needed. And so we read that the lot is cast and the lot falls upon Matthias. Now, very interestingly, we never hear of Matthias ever again, but he's one of the 12 and he goes forth to proclaim Jesus and to fulfill the great commission of Matthew 28 and Acts 1 verse 8. And so all is in readiness now for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has returned to heaven to his Father's side. His time of humiliation is over. He is now being clothed with a glorious resurrection body. He is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, the first and only person in human history to be clothed with a resurrection body. He has died a death of atonement for our sin and returned to his Father. And he's saying, "Now I will be with you, my disciples. I will pour out power upon you, the Holy Spirit, and you will preach the gospel in Jesus' name to the ends of the earth." And we have this same anointing of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we see with such power poured out at Pentecost. So now we have the very beginnings, the birth of the church, the beginnings of the great mission of the church. You and I are called to be part of that. Jesus is at his Father's side in glory, and he is still building his kingdom as men and women, boys and girls are added to it daily through coming to faith in Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And amazingly, he calls even you and me to take part in this great mission as his followers, his disciples, his church. Praise God for his amazing grace to us and through us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of the return of our Lord to your side and of the beginnings of the great mission of his followers, his disciples, the Church of Jesus Christ, Father, who are empowered to live lives that adorn the gospel, empowered to live for you, to glorify you, to love you, to worship you, and Father, to live to proclaim salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, a good news that this world so desperately needs to hear. Lord God, I pray you would empower us and equip us and encourage us, Lord, to be about our mission, growing together in Christ and making him known to the nations. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.